All right, we're picking up here in Isaiah chapter 26, and of course, it's important to kind of go back and remember the context, oftentimes in previous chapters, just so you kind of bring yourself back up to speed, especially when we go a week between reading. I mentioned this plenty of times before, but the Bible, when it was originally penned down, didn't have any chapter divisions. So there's definitely breaks. Paragraph breaks and kind of thought breaks, and and a lot of the placement of the chapters will signify that, and is put in places appropriately, I believe, to where there's natural breaks in the text and things like that. But this is relatively continuous. Now, of course, chapter 26 we're starting off with a song. So the first few words there says, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah," and then it's going to go into what that song is. So obviously it's a good place to have a break from the previous chapter, because now it's saying, hey, now this song is going to be sent. But it says, in that day. Well, what day? It's talking about the same day that we were just referring to last week. And if you remember from last week, I made the teaching, I believe the doctrine, that one of the things that we find in chapter 25 is that it's talking about the rapture, the resurrection. And I showed how, when death is swallowed up in victory, we went to where that's talked about. I proved why I believe that that's the time period this is talking about. So when we get into chapter 26, it's essentially talking about the same time. And I believe these are all very heavy with end times prophecies, even more so maybe than some of the shorter term prophecies that was going on at the time. I do believe there's usually a lot of dual prophecy happening in Old Testament scripture, especially where there's events that are going to be happening, but they're being prophesied also to give teaching on end times events. And a lot of these things are very clearly talking about end times events. So they don't always have to have a dual meaning, because you can still get the same type of teaching on end times prophecy without having to cover something that's going to happen short term, right? It's just oftentimes there's both, sometimes there's not. All that being said, let's look down now at this song that we're reading about in verse number 1. It says, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks." Basically, instead of saying, we have a strong city because God has raptured up the believers and there's this new Jerusalem. I think this is probably what this is referencing here. And it's a strong city. When you think of a strong city, normally you think about, big walls, big defenses, being able to be well protected, right? It's a strong city. There's strength. You've got military might, whatever. And then it says, "Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks." We don't need walls and bulwarks. We have God's salvation that we could trust in. You don't need physical walls when God is your protection, when God is your defender, when God is there as your salvation, as our salvation. That's all we need. Those are our walls. Those are our bulwarks. Verse 2, "Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in." So this is talking about entering the gates of this holy city, but not for everyone. It's entering the gates so that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. If you want to keep your place here, turn over, if you would, to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, this is right at the end of the Bible. So in Revelation 21 and then in 22 especially, in Revelation 22 covers a lot of the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And it's kind of it's the last chapter, literally, in what we know of what life and existence is even going to be like for all of eternity once you get past the second coming of Christ, the wrath, the rapture of the wrath, the millennial reign, all these things happen, and then there's no heaven and earth. Heaven and earth has changed. The earth has changed. And there's a great white throne judgment. There's a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And, the Bible describes that in detail with the streets of gold, as clear as glass, and the pearly gates, and everything else that's described about the new Jerusalem. And this is where we're kind of picking up here in Revelation 22. It's still in that same, there's a fountain of life in the midst of the city, and the Lamb is the light, gives the light thereof. We have no need for the sun or for the moon, because the Lamb gives the light. in the city. Verse number 14, the Bible says here in Revelation 22, blessed are they that do his commandments, right? Similar to the righteous nation which keepeth the truth. Blessed are they which that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without, so without the city, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And you say, well, anyone even makes a lie? Yeah, because at this point, here's the thing. There's those people, you say, well, we've all made a lie, right? Everyone has made a lie before. Everyone has told one lie. So who's going to be coming in through the city? Well, it's those who are washed through the blood of Christ, those who've been sanctified in Christ, because once all of that sin has been covered and you've been cleansed and it's been washed away, and on top of that, at this point, you don't have a sinful flesh anymore, right? You've got a glorified body. God has changed your body. You've got a body, soul, spirit that is all holy and sinless. Through Christ, because of Christ, not because of ourselves, but through Christ. But he has made us sinless. So all of the saints, everyone who's saved, everyone who's been sanctified is going to have right to the city because you're not considered as someone who has made a lie. You're not considered as a sorcerer, as an idolater, or as a murderer. Even if you've been guilty of doing those things at some point in the past, because you've been changed, because you've been born again, because you've been washed clean. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe, is what is the passage that says, you know, lists off similar sins to this, and then it says, and such were some of you. And then it continues, it says, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified in the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's saying, you know, all these, you know, you find it in multiple places. You'll find it in Galatians. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll find it here in Revelation, in a couple places in Revelation where it lists off all these various sins, demonstrating the seriousness of sin and the punishment for sin. But 1 Corinthians 6 makes it very clear that that's not how God views saved people, because you're washed, because you're sanctified, because you're justified in the eyes of God through Christ. So anyhow, I believe when it's talking about open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keep in Isaiah 26, go back to Isaiah 26, that it's a reference to the holy city. It could be talking about the city in the millennial reign, but we know that there's going to be unsaved people on the earth at that time, and it says all the nations are going to flood unto Jerusalem. So I don't think it's making a reference to that time, because there's probably going to be some unsaved people there. I think this has more to do, more talking about that, a reference to that new Jerusalem. Verse number 3, Isaiah 26, 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And this is, what a great verse. And this is literally a verse to a song. Remember, this is a song. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. So when your mind is stayed and focused on Christ, on God, on the things of God, and your mind is on him, it says, God will keep you in perfect peace because he trusteth in thee. When you trust in God, and when you have that level of trust where you're just focused on the Lord, you have nothing to fear. Your trust is 100%. Obviously, we trust him 100% with our souls to save us from hell, right? That's how we get saved. But we also should be trusting in God every single day. That's where you're going to get peace from. Because think about when you don't have peace, what is it? You're anxious, you're nervous, you're scared, you're fear, you know, over many different things that could possibly happen. The opposite of that is having peace, right? Well, how do we have peace? Because we're trusting wholly in the Lord to guide us, to lead us, to direct us. And if we're focused on God and if he's in our thoughts, you know, we should be walking in the spirit, not in our flesh. And, you know, you have something to worry about when you're walking in the flesh. But when you're walking in the spirit, you have nothing to worry about at all. And he provides that perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. I love that, everlasting strength. Strength to last in eternity. Looking to the Lord. Now, I want to also just point out this real quickly, because Isaiah 26 is actually the last place in the Bible you're going to find Jehovah being referenced or being used, I should say. There's I'm going to give you references for three other places where the word Jehovah is used, or the name Jehovah is used. There's a couple other places where it's tied in with like the name of a place, like Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah, you know, where it's included in the name of a location. But just the name of God being used as Jehovah is found four times here in the King James Bible. And for those of you who don't know, when you read the Bible, and this is one of the things that the Jehovah's false witnesses like to bring up, and they want to, you know, they bring it up because a lot of people don't know and they're ignorant on the translation. So what happens, and this goes for anything, when you're ignorant on Scripture, it's an opportunity for somebody to deceive you, right? It's an opportunity for people who are slick with the words to come in and try to deceive you with their words and their fair speeches because of the ignorance, right? And Jehovah's Witnesses play to that. All cults will play to that. Most people don't read their Bibles at all anyway, so it's really easy to deceive many people with the Scriptures because they simply don't read at all. But when it comes to this, they like to focus on, well, what's the name of God? You don't even know the name of God. And it could sound like, well, what do you mean I don't know the name of God? Of course I know the name of God. And they're like, well, you know, you don't know the name. And turn, if you would, we'll look at Psalm 83 right now. Because that's turn to Psalm 83:18. Right? They get these Jehovah's Witnesses that want to tell you, just turn to Psalm 83:18. And sometimes they'll start arguing about the name of God. Sometimes they won't, but it's like, just turn here. And when they tell you to turn to Psalm 83, you know exactly what they're going there for. Because they want to sound real smart, and they want to make you feel stupid that they actually really know what they're talking about and you don't. And here's the thing. If you didn't know what I'm going to explain right now before, one, it doesn't make you stupid, and two, it doesn't make them right. Because they have all kinds of horrible, horribly false doctrine. I mean, it's literally a cult. Yeah. It's a cult started by a man, Charles Taze Russell. Okay, they were called Russellites. They came out of the Adventist movement, because the Adventist movement back in the 1800s, they were looking for the coming, you know, the second coming of Christ, right? So obviously people throughout history have been looking for the second coming of Christ. We're looking for the second coming of Christ, but they start making, the reason why they're called Adventists is they start making these predictions on when he's coming back. And they're like, no, we've got it figured out. And there's nothing new under the sun. People continue to do this to this day. Well, if you go back here to Daniel, and then you cross-reference it with this, and then you see, and you divide by two for, you know, some strange reason, but, you know, if you just do that, and this has a three here and a four there and a one there, and that adds up to eight, and you divide that by two and add three, that gives you seven. Okay? And then, you know, so seven, so that's the month of July. So, you know, like, these are the things that, you know, seriously, when you really listen to a lot of people, just kind of get crazy on this stuff. Watch out for that. But so this is the type of thing that was going on. Like I said, it's been going on for a long time. The Adventists, so they really were big on this, you know, the coming of Christ. And Charles Taze Russell kind of branched off of that movement. I mean, he was already going that direction. And, you know, of course, he gets his special revelations from God like all these cult leaders do. But what's funny is that they have, you know, what ends up happening is a great disappointment because they make a big deal out of this. They're going around, they're getting followers, they're getting people saying, you know, Christ is coming back. He's coming back on this day, and he's coming back. And then what happens? The day comes and goes, and nothing happens. Because they're false prophets. Because they're not hearing from God. Because God did not speak to them. They may have had a revelation, they may have had a vision, they may have had an experience with a devil, but it wasn't with the Lord. So when a prophet says something and they say, thus saith the Lord, and it doesn't come to pass, the Bible says, you don't have to fear that guy. You don't have to worry about that guy because he's not of God. In fact, that's very clear. That is a clear-cut evidence of saying, you're not of God. Because God always performs his word. Now, on the flip side, sometimes people can make a prediction and it comes to pass. That doesn't mean that it's always God when a prediction comes to pass. And the Bible teaches that as well, too. He says, you know what? I may just be trying you. to see if you're going to stray from my word, that this guy has some words that come to pass. But the definite true evidence is if someone says, this is the Lord, and it doesn't happen. That's absolutely, God is true to his word every single time. So, anyhow, I'm kind of getting way off on a rabbit trail. I didn't intend on going this deep into this. But I'm just explaining why I'm calling Jehovah's Witness religion a cult, because it started with a man and continued with a man, and that what happens with the cults is that when things don't happen, they're so wrapped up in that belief. They're like, well, no, it really did happen. We just didn't know, you know, and they start coming up with all these excuses as to why, instead of just, you know, being reasonable and going, you're full of baloney. Yeah. Like, that's, you're not from God. Yeah. See ya. You know, you made a good speech. You were pretty convincing, but it didn't pan out. And a lot of people did leave. I mean, there's a big moment where just a lot of people left. But the group just, the hardcore diehard, just, they know we're right, they just want to be right, continued on. And that's what you end up with the Jehovah's Witnesses. So one of the things I like to do, though, is say, well, you know, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say Lord, it says Jehovah there. I say Jehovah. And it's true that the word, you know, Jehovah is replaced with the word L-O-R-D in the King James Bible in English. So when you see a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the King James Bible, that is the name of God, Jehovah. Okay? But you say, well, then why? Why do we see Jehovah in here sometimes? And then, but most of the time it's been switched over to Lord. And why would it even be Lord? Why wouldn't it just always be Jehovah? Right? And this is when you don't know and you've got a Jehovah's Witness trying to come at you, they might, you know, hopefully they don't upend your faith, but there's a reason for it. The reason's very simple. Because the word, you know, Jehovah means Lord. That's what it means. And this is proven even within Scripture. You say, well, you don't know Hebrew. Well, when in the New Testament, right? Because there's less you know about the older Hebrew as a language in general that people know than they do about the Greek. But here's, you know, this great understanding, and it makes perfect sense anyways. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament quite a bit, right? And in passage, you say, well, Lord is put in here in the English translation. And it is. But in the Greek language, when they're quoting the Old Testament where Jehovah is found in Hebrew, they use the Greek word Lord for Jehovah. Which is why the translators also did the same thing in English. Because if they did that in Greek, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then it must be correct to do that and accurate, that it, that means the same thing. The name has the same meaning, and we understand what that meaning is by the name being Lord, because that's what it meant to the Hebrews, Jehovah. So there's no need to transliterate that, which means you don't translate it, you just keep it exactly the same. You say, well, but it occurs then a few times in Scripture. Yes, I believe there's multiple reasons for that too, and one of them is just to teach us. So what we see here in Isaiah 26:4, where the Bible says, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. One of the reasons why you would do that is instead of saying Jehovah, Jehovah. And here it would be like Yah, Jehovah, whatever, but it sounds a lot better, and it's the same exact thing to say Lord Jehovah than Lord, Lord, right? Lord Jehovah. Makes sense. That's one reason of doing that. Also, just understanding that this is a name, too, that's associated to it. And I think being in there helps us to understand these concepts, because it's not exclusive just to the Lord's name. It's also found in other places in Scripture as well, where you have this type of interchanging going on with translations and understanding how that works. So it's really not that complicated. It's because that's what Jehovah means. It means he's the Lord, which makes sense. I mean, the Lord, the boss, God, right? Like, in charge of everything. that's inherent to who God is. I return to Psalm 83, verse 18. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses like to point to. And they'll say, look, here, and it says, the Bible reads, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. And they'll say, see, his only name is Jehovah. They say, no, that's not what it says. But that's how they take this as meaning. Because think about it, God has many names, and it's so easily proven by Scripture.
Yeah.
It's, what have you ever heard, you know, the Lord is jealous?
Yeah.
Or how about, you know, in Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. You know, the Bible says that his name is reverend. All throughout Scripture, you're going to see God, many names for God. So to say that this just means that that's his only name, that's even disproven by another reference in the King James Bible with the word Jehovah being used. That's in Exodus chapter 6. You don't have to turn it, I'll just read it for you. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. The Bible reads, and God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. This is, by the way, you saw the burning bush, right? He says, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, and Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty.
Yeah.
By the name of God Almighty. So, does God have another name? Yes.
Right.
He does have another. And is God Almighty no longer his name? No, it still is. He just said, I made myself known unto them under this name, God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. So, was Jehovah only his name when he met Moses? No, it's always been his name. Just like God Almighty has always been his name, but he didn't introduce himself that way to the forefathers of Moses. He introduced himself as God Almighty, and that's all they needed to know, and that's great, and that's fine, and that's who God is, and that's who the Lord is, that's who Jehovah is. So their argument is just crazy. And let me just give you this piece of advice too. This is going to come up during a soul winning workshop anyways, but don't go down that vain argumentation of arguing about what the name of God is. Because
yeah.
That is not going to be fruitful for the person that you're trying to get saved.
Right.
You know, I preach this way about Jehovah's Witnesses because I hopefully maybe one day someone will hear this and something can sink through and they'll be like, and someone might actually have some integrity and look up some of the facts and look up the history of their church and look up where their beliefs came from and compare it with what the Bible actually says and go, you know what? He's right. That's what I hope for. And I hope that the people we talk to out knocking on doors, you know, we're not out there to win arguments with them and to run circles around them and show them how smart we are. We shouldn't even be trying to get caught up in their vain arguments and strivings about the name of God. Because there's a lot more important things that we need to express to them, like salvation's by grace, not of works. Like Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and not Gabriel, not some man, not some angel, but he's actually the Son of God, who is God. Those are important things. Those are things we need to be spending our time with and trying to teach them. If they're not going to hear it, then you leave. But arguing about the name of God, even pointing out these scriptures, see, I pointed these scriptures out for you so you know it. Not even to just be able to say, ha, 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 well, you know, at least you can have an answer and say, no, you know what, there's many names of God. And you can, and that's a simple enough answer, but you know what, I don't want to talk about the name of God. You say, fine, name of God is Jehovah. Okay, let's not argue about that. Let's talk about something more important. And then the other place is also in Isaiah chapter 12, which I didn't, it was a couple weeks ago, where the Bible says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And again, there's another instance where Lord and Jehovah are right next to each other, so you're not going to have like Lord, Lord, Jehovah, Jehovah. So it makes sense the reasons why you have those few places in Scripture that still retain Jehovah as transliterated from the Hebrew instead of replacing it with Lord. So hopefully that makes sense, because if you're going to do it in these two places, then at least you've got a couple others that can help you understand why and explain, especially the one in Exodus. I was known to my God Almighty, but not by, oh, okay, so this is the name of God. Oh, okay, well, I see Lord, though, it's, right? It's not that hard to comprehend. But let's continue. I'm going to move on past this point, back to Isaiah 26, verse number 5. The Bible reads, "For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust." This has been a recurring theme throughout the book of Isaiah. And let this sink in every week. God brings down the lofty, the proud. Those are all full of themselves, conceited. We need to remain humble because God hates pride. Pride is the sin that Satan got tripped up in. And, you know, pride gets a lot of people. A lot of people. We need to maintain humility. And look at this. Oh, I love this because God expresses how low God brings the lofty. Because if you think about it, how much that, what a punishment that is for someone who's thinking so highly of themselves to actually be brought down low. Because in their minds, they think they're so great and they're in their positions of power and wealth and everything else. But God says, you know, I'm going to bring you down so low, you're going to realize that you really aren't as good as you think you are, or as strong, or as powerful, or anything else. Verse 6 says, "The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor." Why? Because the proud, rich, arrogant rulers, they trample on the poor. Because they can get away with it, right? The poor of the land, they don't have the resources. They don't have people sticking up for them. They don't have the same tools at their resources in this lifetime. But God, when God turns the tables, he says, you know what? You're going to be tread down by the feet of the poor. They're going to be over you and the steps of the needy. Verse 7, "The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just." And this is talking about God being the most upright. He weighs the path of the just. He's the one who considers your way and your steps and if there's justice in the way that you walk. Verse 8, "Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee." And this is also similar to what we read last week about, you know, waiting on the Lord, and we're hoping in him, we're waiting for him. And it says here that in the way of God's judgments have we waited. So we're waiting for God and observing his judgments while we're waiting for God. Why? Because we know he's coming, because we're trusting in him, so we're going to listen to his word and obey. We should be waiting for the Lord in the way of his judgments, as it says here. Verse number 9, "With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Now, this is something that we need to work on, you know, being, as long as we're in this sinful flesh, every single day. And when I was studying for this and preparing this, you know, trying to let this sink in, how many times are you going to bed and God is not in your thoughts at all? How many times you wake up in the morning and you're thinking about everything else that you have to do for the day and you're not thinking about God at all? It happens. It happens to me, okay? But I look at this and go, wow, how I long to be at the point to where my soul is desiring communication and fellowship with God every single night and every single morning. And my waking thoughts are just, man, I have this desire to serve God and to do right and to have the thought of God in my mind all the time. And not be self-willed and self-focused and self-absorbed when you just want to do this and I just want to play this game or I just want to do that or whatever, you know. And you just, all the things of God are not in your mind at all. And it happens. It's sinful people. But what a great verse here. With all of your soul, with all of your spirit, just wanting to get to that place. And this is a place that we should be seeking for and moving towards. And not just, yeah, that's a good thought. You got to put the thought and the desire into action and start making changes to make this happen. Because let's face it, the more time you do spend doing spiritual things, it's enjoyable. It should be. Hopefully it is for you. I know it is for me. I think about times where, you know, I don't want to do something spiritual, but then you force yourself to do it anyways. It's always a blessing. It's always good. It always brings peace. It always brings joy. Times when it's like, man, I'm too busy. I don't want to go soul winning, or I don't want to do this. I don't want to read my Bible, or I don't want to pray. Any of those things where you don't want to do them, but then you say, you know what, I'm going to do it anyways, and you kind of do it, even if you have a little bit of a bad attitude about it, you say, I'm going to do it anyways, it's just like it always works out being good for you. It always ends up bringing joy and peace. And we need to remember that, right? Because it's easy to get in the flesh. We need to remember how good it is to be in the Spirit and to desire that to the point of being like, you know what, I want to be just seeking God before I go to bed, when I wake up in the morning, just thinking like, you know what, I could put the newspaper down, I can, you know, put some other things out, whatever, and just be like, I'm going to focus on serving God, and have Him be in my thoughts, starting off the day, ending the day, in the middle of the day, right? And the Bible says, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. But look at verse number 10. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. And I see this as explaining something that sometimes can be difficult to understand. It's along the lines of, how could people reject Christ when he walked around in this earth? How could you look at someone performing miracles, doing all the things that Christ did, and still reject him, right? Well, it's going to be similar when Christ comes back and he sets up a millennial reign on this earth. For 1,000 years, he's ruling and reigning, and people are going to be able to see Christ. They're going to be able to see the saints. We're going to be preaching and living righteously and doing, you know, serving the Lord with joy and gladness, and God is just going to be, you know, speaking truth from Jerusalem and ruling over everyone. And it's kind of like, who is not just going to trust in him after everything has been done through history, after the Bible still exists, all the prophecies come true, it's very clear, he's destroyed the works of the devil, you know, all these things. Who in the world would not do this? Yet the Bible says, even letting favor be showed to the wicked, letting them have good things, right? Let them live in peace and prosperity. It says, yet will he not learn righteousness. But notice it says, yet will he not learn righteousness. Will is what you want to do. It has to do with your desire. Every human being has a choice. You have a want. You can choose to seek the Lord. You can choose to receive the Lord as your Savior. You can choose things, or you can choose to reject him and have nothing to do with him and just want to serve yourself and serve your belly and make whatever God you want. And people do that. And even through all the goodness that God can show and God can offer, if someone doesn't want to, they won't. And this speaks, I think, perfectly against Calvinism. That God has given will to man. That God has given us the choice to say yes or no. And he says they will not learn righteousness because they don't want to. Verse number 11. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. So when God's in power and his hand is lifted up, they don't want to see. But they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. And we know that at the end of the reign of Christ, when Satan is loosed out of hell and he comes and deceives the nations one last time, that all the kingdoms of the earth, all the unsaved people, that gather themselves together to fight against the Lamb and to fight against the saints. And what happens? They're just devoured with fire in an instant. You don't even have to do any fighting. It's what it reads when you look at that passage in Revelation. It says, but it says, you know, when he's lifted up and everything, they still won't see. They don't want to see it. They're going to see his righteousness. They're going to be ashamed because of their envy of who? The saints. Because they're going to be envious that they're in positions of power, that they're ruling and reigning with Christ, that all the goody two-shoes that love Jesus and worship the Lord, you know, they're the ones in power and they're envious. They're going to be envious at you and covetous of what you have and what God has blessed you with, instead of going, hey, maybe we should trust in Christ, right? Maybe we can experience some of the goodness of God by putting our faith in him and trusting in him. But some people, they just won't. And even in the end times, you think Christ is going to be ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, there's still going to be a whole bunch of people that will not accept Christ. Now, they will be subservient because they're going to be ruled perfectly, but with a rod of iron by Jesus Christ. But they won't want to have anything to do with him. It's not going to be their desire. They're, you know, people are willfully ignorant. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3, you can turn there if you'd like, 2 Peter chapter 3, of people who are willfully ignorant. They will not see. They will not learn righteousness. 2 Peter 3, verse number 1, the Bible reads, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of." They don't know because they don't want to know. They're not just ignorant, they're willingly ignorant. They don't want to know. They can be presented with the information, here's the truth, they don't want to know it. That's what it means to be willfully or willingly ignorant. Don't want to know. It's the same type of person that heaps to themselves, the Bible says, heaping teachers to themselves, having itching ears. They want to go to a church where they could have someone stand up and tell them how great they are. And you know there's lots of churches out there that do that. Take your pick. They're all over the place. Because they're not interested in the truth. They just want to hear what they want to hear. Well, that's their will. That's their choice. And God gave them that choice. But you know what? There's consequences for choices, too. Willingly ignorant, but by the word of God, the heavens revolt. On and on. I'm not going to read the rest of 2 Peter 3. I want to get back to Isaiah chapter 26. Which, by the way, when you keep reading, though, it talks about the judgment by fire on the earth in 2 Peter chapter 3, but which is similar to what we're reading about here in Isaiah 25 and 26. But there's one last thing I really want to make sure I get to. Verse number 12, the Bible reads, "Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us." So the good works that we do, it's because of Christ. It's God working in us and working through us to do good things. And that God has ordained peace for us. Even though the adversaries or the enemies, they don't want to learn. They don't want to know righteousness. They don't want to do what's right. But God still has ordained peace for us. Even though they want, you know, even though they want war, God still gives us peace. Verse number 13, "O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name." So they're saying, you know, there's other people who have ruled and reigned over people just throughout history, right? But God is the only true Lord, and he says, by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead. So these other lords, these other people in position, they're dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. These wicked rulers and lords of the past that have ruled with oppression over people. So you know what? They're dead and they're in hell and they're not going to rise again. They're not coming back. It says, therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. These people who thought they were so great and they were so proud and lifted up and, oh man, everyone's going to know my name forever and I'm going to make my mark. God causes their memory to perish. Verse 15, thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. You know, it transitions here from saying they poured out a prayer when that chastening was on them, and then to we. And I think the we is referring to kind of the people of the earth as a whole. But verse 19 is what I really want to focus on for the rest of the time this evening. Verse 19 says, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. And this is thy dead men. So the people of God, God's dead men, the people in Christ, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. So their dead bodies, our dead bodies are going to rise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Another very clear reference to the resurrection of the saints that's going to come when Christ comes back. We saw the reference last time, but the earth casting out their dead and my dead body coming back up with other people's dead bodies arising, this is that resurrection coming back to life. And I think this is awesome seeing this in the Old Testament. There's also a place, again, keep your place here, we're almost done, we've got two more verses, but Job chapter 19 is another spectacular verse that references very clearly and has articulated the resurrection. And why am I even making a big deal out of this? Because it's not just a New Testament belief that there's a resurrection to come. And the people who would promote such a ridiculous idea are the same people who believe in all these dispensations. And they like to tell you, oh, well, people back then, they didn't know anything about, you know, they want to tell you there's a different gospel. Well, they didn't even know about a resurrection. So, you know, because what they'll do is they'll point to the places where the disciples didn't understand that Jesus Christ was going to die and rise again. Because that's found in the New Testament where they're not understanding the prophecy of Jesus Christ dying, you know, and raising again, and that's going to be Jesus doing that and things like that. And their misunderstanding of what he was saying does not mean that people and believers didn't believe in a resurrection, that there's going to be a resurrection. It's proven so many ways. That's why you had Pharisees and Sadducees.
Yeah.
I mean, for that very reason. Before Jesus Christ ever rose again from the dead, the Sadducees said, there is no resurrection, and the Pharisees says there is, of angels and of men, and they were both wrong. But the Pharisees were more right than the Sadducees because at least they said, yeah, there is a resurrection.
Yep.
So those people always had this type of belief and this type of faith, but and the reason why is because it's so clearly taught in some of these passages. Now, it's not as explicit as Jesus Christ literally rising from the dead, but this is all the same truth being taught going back to the Old Testament, going back to the book of Job, which is probably, you know, the oldest recorded book of the Bible written. Obviously, the stories in the book of Genesis are older. You go back to Adam and Eve and creation, but it's still a very old book. Yet in Job 19, verse 25, the Bible reads, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. I mean, the sentence chills. My Redeemer liveth. This is Job talking about his Redeemer. I mean, we sing songs, You know, blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer. What are we saying about our Redeemer? Who's our Redeemer? Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. We're reading about this in Isaiah. We read about this in Revelation. We read about this throughout the whole Bible.
Amen.
And though after my skin, worms destroy this body, because isn't that what happens when you die and you're buried? Ultimately, your body is going to decay, and critters and creatures are going to come, and they're going to devour your body, because this flesh that we have is going to rot in the ground.
Yeah.
He says, I know that's going to happen to my skin, but what does he say? Yet in my flesh shall I see God.
Amen.
What a level of comprehension. What a level of understanding and faith in a resurrection to come. He's saying, I know I'm going to see God in my flesh. Without all of the teachings of the resurrection in the New Testament, he knew this was going to happen. Isaiah is talking about the earth expelling or casting out the dead. And together with my dead body shall they arise. I love seeing these teachings in the Old Testament. I mean, it's so much confirmation. Not that you need it, but it's all throughout Scripture. Verse 27 says, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 26. Old Testament teachings on a resurrection. You better believe that they believe in a resurrection. They have hope in a resurrection. And they knew that one day a Christ would come who's going to tell us all things, like the woman at the well said. We know that Christ cometh, and when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. They knew in the Old Testament. They knew a Savior was coming. They knew there was going to be a resurrection. They knew that he was going to take away the sins of the world. Now, they didn't know it quite as perfectly. They saw through a glass darkly, right? They didn't have all of the light of all of God's word to shine on and to fully understand, but they understood a lot. They understood a lot. Let's close out here, the last couple of verses, verse 20, Isaiah 26, the Bible says, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. When God comes to judge, what is he saying? What is he saying? Come here, my people. Come here. I'm going to protect you. You stay over here. You stay inside my chambers. You stay inside my house. You stay over here protected. We're going to shut the door behind you. You know, I need to take care of some business. All the people of God, you're going to be protected. He says, just for a little moment. Just for a little bit. Until my indignation is passed. Because I need to come out and punish the inhabitants of the earth. Which happens twice. It's going to happen once when God pours out his wrath at the first resurrection. Right? When Jesus Christ comes back, his second coming, we're caught up together with him in clouds. God's going to pour out his wrath on this earth. There's some indignation going on there. And then at the end of everything, at the end of the millennium, when Satan is loosed and gathers the people together, then we're also going to be hiding in Christ and you know, being protected by God before when they're all destroyed too. And then that's it. And then God's going to wipe every tear from people's faces. It's over. Done. Amen. What great prophecies. I mean, you might read through the book of Isaiah, and sometimes, you know, through your Bible reading, you kind of don't really take the time and think about and meditate on this, but there's so much here. There's so much in the Word of God. Don't read the Bible as a chore. You know, make it part of your routine. Sometimes, like I was saying before, sometimes you have to force yourself to do things that you should just want to do, right? So it's important to have that as part of your routine, but really read the Bible. Don't read it to check off a box. Read it and try to understand and think about it and learn. There's so much there. So much there. And it will bless you getting all the understanding that you can out of God's word. It's going to strengthen your faith. It's going to strengthen your, wait while we wait on the Lord. The more you learn, the more you see how everything fits together, you're going to start seeing things differently in the world. You will. The more knowledge you get from here, you start seeing events, you start seeing things happening in the world, you start seeing how people behave, you start seeing, you understand a lot more. It's not a big mystery anymore. Because God gave us the truth. God gave us the answers. There's a lot of people out there with no hope, no understanding, a lot of despair, a lot of discouragement, a lot of uncertainty, not knowing. There's people out there that don't want to have any children because they're just worried about everything. That's sad. Children are a joy. Children are a blessing. They always have been. They always will be. We can trust in God. God is good. We need more people to stand up for the Lord anyways. As far as our word of prayer. Dear Lord, we love you. Thank you so much for your word. God, I pray that you please help us. This is our Bible study that we meet every week to go through your words. Lord, I pray that you would please open up our understanding, not just on Wednesday nights, but every day that we invest and we're reading in your word. Lord, please help us understand more. Help us to make good choices in our life. Help us to reach more people. Lord, help us to reach and get through to the minds of these cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, that we can show them that the truth from your word, that we could show them who Christ is. We could show them who you are. We could show them just the glorious gospel, Lord. And I pray that you would please help us to be better servants and better equipped. And Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.